chapter 5 and read together the first 14 verses. The Lord's Supper celebration this time will focus on this passage in all three of the messages. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host or army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid or girl, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God," meaning, "if only my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to now, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And that word for raiment is not the ordinary word for clothing, but a very luxurious and expensive clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." It came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent or ripped his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore, why hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, meaning furious, and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover or heal the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, 'Wash and be clean'?" Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with Psalter 397, stanzas 1, 4, and 7 of Psalter 397. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We want to remember several things in our prayer. One prayer request is that Trudy van de Beek's father is very ill, possibly humanly speaking on his deathbed. We want to pray for Robert Becker, the 9-year-old grandson of Corey Becker, who has also been in the hospital for some testing. They're not quite sure what it is at this point, and he's in quite a bit of pain. And let's pray that the Lord uses this not only for Robert's spiritual well-being, but also for the whole family and for Yucko, his dad, as well. Those of you who know them, perhaps this would be a good time to try to get in touch with them again. And also, we want to remember that Jacqueline Vandermarle will be moving to BC this coming week, and we want to pray for the Lord's blessing on her. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy kingdom, power, and glory that are so great that till the end of time, witnesses will be raised up who will speak of it until the ends of the earth and the sons of men come to know Thy kingdom, power, and glory. Lord, Thy glory is greater than anything else in this world. Everything we see outside, the beautiful sweeping expanse of the prairie skies, the glory of the clouds, which are but the dust of Thy feet and are Thy chariots, the beams of light with which Thou art clothed, the greenness which speaks of the presence and work of Thy Holy Spirit in this world, the enduring majesty and weight of the mountains, and the great variety of the living creatures that share our land with us. On Thy land, really, we see Thy glory everywhere. But supremely in Jesus Christ, Thy Son, who has come down to be a servant and a Savior and a Prince, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who reveals Thy glory in everything that He has said and done, whether it be in His lowliness or in His majesty, in His meekness or in His voice like thunder and His eyes like flaming fire, or in His encouraging words, "I am Thy Savior. Do not fear." How great is His glory. And that is what we need most of all. His glory and His truth and what He has done. And we pray that especially during this preparatory message for the Lord's Supper, as we begin again the Lord's Supper cycle, how we need to be God-centered and make us that. And even as we do follow the command of the Lord Jesus to examine ourselves and in that way to eat and drink of the table, grant us the help of Thy Holy Spirit to be Christ-centered and Christ-filled, to humble ourselves on the one hand, and to be made clean again. We plead the word of promise made to believers that if we confess our sins, Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, bless this Lord's Supper cycle, especially those who struggle with whether or not they can attend. Lord, let the light and the clarity of the gospel pierce through what sometimes is the fog and the confusion and the struggle of some of our hearts, that we may come in the liberty of the gospel and with the smiles of Thy pleasure, with the peace of Thy Spirit. So search our hearts, O God, and know us. And whatever our need or condition may be, lead us to the Savior tonight. For that is where all self-examination must end every time, for it to be biblical self-examination. And so teach and lead us every time we consider our spiritual condition to end the Savior. We pray for our pastor tonight that he may be given a rich measure of the Holy Spirit, that as he brings the Word, his own imperfections and impurities and shortcomings may be hidden behind the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Thy Word may have heavenly power and authority, that something no human preparation can master or give, that something no skill of crafting a sermon can impart to a single heart. We are utterly and hopelessly and yet gloriously dependent on Thee, without a hope besides and yet with every hope in Thee. Lord, we've been so blessed before as a congregation with worship services fragrant with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with the presence of the living God among us. And that is our great desire and our great need, so that the dead in sin may become alive, that the indifferent may become concerned and interested, that the fearful may be comforted, that the grieving and the backsliding may be restored, and that in everything, Jesus Christ may have the highest place in our thoughts and hearts. We pray, O God, for the kingdom of Christ beyond the walls of this congregation, out in the world, our mission personnel, our seminary professors, our students, the vacant churches and their needs, as again a vacant church had to hear that they will not be getting a pastor in the next few months. Lord, take some of our sons and our young men and call them powerfully to the ministry of the gospel, that the glory and grace of Jesus Christ may be proclaimed by more mouths and more messengers. And help our young men to see the desirability and the blessedness of a life spent and of strength spent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for our young people, that they may be firm and steadfast in the world in which we live as temptation bombards them. Lord, guard them and help them. Make them Daniels in our generation. Make them Abrahams, firm and steadfast and desiring not to see how much sin they can get away with or how close they can get to the world or to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but help them to be zealous with a godly zeal and a humility and a desire to know Thee and to grow in that knowledge. We pray for our children that they may all realize that it's never too young to know the Lord and to love the Lord and to serve the Lord, and that that may be the life of every one of them, O God. We pray for our family members, whether here present or not. Sometimes our hearts ache as we see those who have wandered and strayed from Thee, and we hope and long and desire that they would be restored and that their hearts would be turned to Thee. We think of little Robert Becker, who is in so much pain. We pray, Lord, please relieve his pain and guide the hands and minds and decisions of the doctors, and use also this trial and this challenge in their lives, that they may be turned to Thee as a family, that they may seek the Lord as a family, that they may see answers to prayers and the gospel doors of mercy open, wide open, and the Savior who loves to seek and save and receive the lost. O Lord Jesus, seek them and help them. We pray for all of our loved ones, especially those who want nothing to do with Thee. Lord, find them. Find them all. And multiply the glory of Jesus Christ by making them living members of Thy church. We pray for Trudy van de Beek as she, from a distance, sees with grief that her dad's health is fading and failing, and humanly speaking, he's reaching the end of his life. Lord, comfort, encourage, and strengthen her as her father has meant so much to her. Grant her the grace to be able to wait on Thee. Grant that the gospel of Jesus Christ may also be the light, the comfort, and the help of this man's home as, humanly speaking, his end approaches. We pray for Jacqueline Vandermarle as she moves to BC this week. Lord, bless her with traveling mercies, and as she settles in a new area, encourage her and help her, guide her and lead her, provide for her, and use also this change in her life for her spiritual profit. And we pray that all the changes that we go through in all of our lives may be that, spiritual blessings. We pray, confessing our sins before Thee, our prayerlessness and our pride, our foolishness and our stubbornness, the way in which we sometimes treat Thy word with such indifference, not realizing, not seeing it as a treasure that it is, as the voice of the very living God. Forgive us for struggling sometimes with an appetite, a spiritual appetite that seems to have disappeared. Lord, give us spiritual mindedness and heavenly mindedness. Forgive us for being so wrapped up in our lives in this present world that eternal life seems to fade into a distant, far, small reality rather than being the controlling influence in our lives. Forgive us for those times when brotherly love grows cold towards one another. And break our hearts at all our sins, that we may find in that very brokenness healing at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, who loves to gather the brokenhearted and to defend and preserve His church. Protect us like the apple of Thy eye as temptation rages and as the battleground between good and evil is as unrelenting as a windstorm that refuses to die. And grant us shelter, the Lord Jesus, in all our temptations and trials, until the night gives way to the light of eternal joy for all those who trust in Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of His Word, we'll sing Psalter 135. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, I once came across a book on preaching that had as one of the headings above a chapter the mirror of the Word. And children, you know what a mirror is. You probably use one every day. A mirror can show you things about yourself that you otherwise would not see. If you've been eating some cake, for example, and your face is a mess and your mom says, well, don't you look filthy? And you might not believe her and she'll say, well, go look in the mirror. And it means in a certain sense that we are all blind to some degree when it comes to knowing who we really are, or at least we have some blind spots. And the Word of God is the mirror in which God teaches us to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's especially appropriate during this coming week, because you and I will be called to examine ourselves in light of the table of the Lord to be spread for us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11, in words repeated in our form, but let a man or woman examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. What does that mean? What is that biblical, spiritual self-examination? Well, to take a look in the mirror of the Word of God and see yourself as you are. The Puritan John Flavel has given perhaps the best definition of this of all. If you want to discover your spiritual condition, start by looking into your Bible, then into your own heart in that light, and lastly, up to God in heaven for grace. That's a beautiful balance. You see, it means that biblical self-examination is not spiritual navel-gazing, as some theologians have described it. Just imagine someone, children, who's looking at his own belly button the whole time and nowhere else. Well, there are people who do that spiritually. They're always looking at themselves and wondering what's going on and how they're doing. And biblical self-examination includes that, but that's only one third of the formula. It must be beginning with what God says in His Word, so that all our human expectations and patterns and desires and biases are swept away by the clarity of God's light. And then we can honestly look at ourselves and then end in God, looking to Jesus Christ for grace, which is where self-examination always ought to end, in a Christ-centered way. And then, though it may be humbling and painful, it is spiritually blessing and a liberating thing. And our text tonight is especially suited to be a mirror to us, because here we see what we are as sinners. On the one hand, so utterly helpless, and on the other hand, so totally proud and self-reliant. But this text also shows us God's delight in saving sinners from destruction, but with one limitation. God will only save in His way. And when God saves someone, He always gets you to agree to His way. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble and the needy. That means He has to humble us in order to be able to give us grace. Otherwise, we would not be convinced to receive anything from His hand. But the Lord knows how to do that. He's skilled in this, how to humble sinners and bring them to agree to His way. Our theme then is, the Lord teaches Naaman the Syrian to seek help from Israel's God. We see that Naaman's way is not God's way. God's way is not Naaman's way. and God gets Naaman to agree to his way. Now our text introduces us rather abruptly in verse 1 to the heathen Syrian Naaman. Naaman was a great man. He lived during a time when the land of Syria was at the height of its glory, power, and influence in world history. And Naaman was a big factor in that glory. Because Naaman was the general that commanded the army of the king. And Naaman had won great victories for Syria. He is a political giant. He is respected and admired. And wherever he went, people fussed over him and bragged about his great military success. And if Naaman were alive today, he would be a celebrity. He would find it hard to go anywhere in public without people asking for an autograph. And his name would be plastered on Maclean's and People and Time magazine. And he would be picking up Man of the Year awards. And we would find him making appearances on the various talk show shows. And he'd be the guest of honor at the public functions. As you listen to the text describe Naaman, you find one mark of greatness after the other piled up high. Naaman is a great man, we read, with his master and honorable. And the word honorable literally means in the Hebrew, his face is lifted up. You see, in those days when you came in the presence of a king, as soon as you were in the presence of a king, you would fall on your face and you would stay on your hands and knees and you would not be allowed to look up the whole time you were making your requests to the king. And only a select few were known as people who had their faces lifted up in the presence of the king. That is, you could simply stay standing or even seated in the presence of the king. And Naaman is one of these few. And we also read he's a mighty man of valor. And that Hebrew word means he is a man with physical strength and lion-like bravery. He's a great soldier. And his name in the Syrian language even means handsome. He is a national hero. He is beloved by the people. He is honored by the king. Great is Naaman, shouts the text. Naaman seems to have everything this world can offer. But, one little word changes the whole picture and brings Naaman crashing back down to the ground. But he is a leper. At the height of his fame, Naaman gets sick with the incurable, dreaded disease of that day. We would say the AIDS virus of ancient times. And leprosy would start slowly with just a few sores that wouldn't go away, but then it would spread and the pieces of your body would literally rot off and fall off and you would lose chunks of your fingers and toes and your ears and your nose. And the end of leprosy in those days was always death, unless there was a miracle, but that was unheard of. And it was no wonder that the Bible uses leprosy often as a vivid illustration of our spiritual condition, of our sins, and of the wages of sin, death. Mighty Naaman in this text is as great as the world could make him, but because he was a leper, the lowest slave in Syria and the lowliest private in his own army would not want to trade places with him. The gods of Syria cannot help him. The prophets of Syria are powerless, and the doctors of Syria turn pale every time they hear the word leper. And even a mighty man like Naaman is no match for the certain death of leprosy. Naaman can only stare death in the face helplessly. There is no one on earth who can help Naaman. No one? Unknown to Naaman, the eyes of the God of Israel are on him. And God has chosen to make this Naaman a trophy of his free and sovereign grace. And so in the middle of the home of Naaman, God brings a little girl, a captured slave, in that kingly palace where depression and despair have the upper hand and where the servants whisper to each other, sometimes in the hallways or the pantries, about the sober future facing Master Naaman. And suddenly you hear this little childlike voice piping up. Would God, we would say today, if only my master were with the prophet in Samaria, because he would heal him of his leprosy. There's deliverance with the prophet of the living God. This little girl speaks surprising, believing, and loving words. She longs for the healing of this man who has enslaved her as a child. She is convinced in a childlike way of the ability and the willingness of God to save her master. Knowing the character of this proud Naaman, we can be sure that he didn't right away give in. His heathen ideas and his national pride would not make it easy for him to be dependent on lowly Israel, because in those days, if you were defeated, it meant that your gods were weaker. And for Naaman to be a general in the army of conquering Syria and to go to defeated Israel for his cure would be utterly humiliating. Because Syria was, outwardly speaking, greater than Israel in every way during this time. And does this general, whose heroic victories are sung by the people in parades and marches throughout the land, does he have to go to these very defeated people and beg for his cure? But what else can he do? And so Naaman does what people who are desperate do. He grabs at every straw he can get his hands on. And he gathers together a king's ransom of riches. And if you calculate it all out, he, for example, 500 kilograms of silver. That's more than 1,000 pounds. And if you calculate the gold over in today's currency, it's about $2 million worth of gold that he takes along. And 10 sets of clothing. And we're not talking here the bargain rack at Walmart. These were kingly robes, woven with gold and silver and often with jewels. They were the kinds of clothes you only saw on kings and generals and the richest of the rich. They were a king's ransom all by themselves. And along with this, Naaman comes in his chariot drawn by prancing, snorting war horses and followed by a whole procession of servants and soldiers. And so Naaman enters Syria or Israel, planning to impress Israel, to pay for his cure, and to uphold the honor and national dignity of his land. Naaman plans to disguise his helplessness and hopelessness with his own glory. And of course, he gets permission from the king, who sends a letter of support, not to the prophet, but to the king of Israel. Why? Well, because the heathens thought that the king was the highest authority and that the king controlled what the prophet said. And so the king would say to the prophet, I want you to say this, and I want you to go say that God told you to say this. The prophets were just puppets on the strings of the king. But in Israel, it is not so, as Naaman will have to learn. In Israel, the prophet is the mouthpiece of the Lord, who need pay no attention to what the king thinks or wants. Even the king is under the Lord in Israel. And in Israel, God is the Most High. And when Naaman comes in Israel, he first of all goes to the royal palace in Samaria. But the reaction of the king of Israel when he reads the letter that this heathen general presents to him is a strange one. He panics. And he says, these people just want war. And he says, if we don't cure Naaman, then he's going to say that we've insulted Syria. And here we go into battle again. And he says, I'm not God. I can't bring someone back from the dead. That's how lepers were viewed back then, by the way, as the dead. And he's right, he isn't God. But Israel does have a great God, the only true living God. And Israel does have a prophet sent from God, a prophet that the king knows from personal experience back in chapter 3 of the same book, where the Lord delivered this king of Israel according to the word of Elisha. And the king knows the way with his head, and he has seen the power and glory of the Lord with his own eyes, but he has never walked the way himself. Naaman needs to be brought to the Lord, and the king cannot show him the way because he doesn't know himself. He can just panic, representing unbelieving Israel, to whom heathen Naaman will become a witness of the power and mercy of God and also of the sinfulness of unbelief and the guilt of hardness of heart when a heathen will believe and Israel will not. What about you? Can you point others to God when they ask you? And if a neighbor or your own child is the one asking, do you lovingly and warmly desire the salvation of others like this little girl did? Do you know the way of the Lord yourself? by walking it from personal experience, having tasted yourself that the Lord is good and gracious to all who seek Him, to all who open their mouths and ask for His blessings. If not, then you cannot attend the Lord's table. And if things continue this way in your life, the day will come when you are cut off from all the covenant blessings of God and His church. And you're not really a witness then either, are you? Because all you'll be able to accomplish is to disappoint people who come to you asking, who will say to each other, well, he or she doesn't know the way either. The reaction in the palace is, of course, a great disappointment for Naaman. But what can he do now? And the news goes rippling through the city like wildfire. They didn't have telephones or television back then, but the news spread mouth to mouth pretty quickly because people saw it as their priority when they heard something like this to drop everything else and tell everyone they could find. You still see this in some parts of Nigeria or Africa before they had cell phones. And the great Syrian general is in town to be healed of his leprosy and the king doesn't know what to do. And soon Elisha hears the news and he sends a messenger to the king to say in verse 8, let him come now to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And encouraging as this invitation could be, it's further humbling to Naaman. Because Elisha does not come rushing to the palace to find him. Elisha summons him. He has to go. And so the whole procession follows this servant of Elisha's and pulls up at the door of the prophet, and Naaman gets off his chariot, but he refuses to get off his high horse. And he won't go inside. The prophet will have to come out to him. And again, Naaman has a humbling lesson to learn, because the prophet sends out a servant, often a young man or boy. A servant boy, the one who does the chores that you couldn't pay any adult enough to do. And the servant commands this general, who has spent a whole career ordering youngsters like him around, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thou shalt be clean. And then he turns around and walks back into the house, and that's all Elisha has to say to him. And now, wouldn't we want to say today, but can't Elisha avoid offending this man? Isn't it better to show a little bit more people skills and make this man feel welcome as a stranger? And Jesus would do it differently. Would he? There's a whole list of examples in the Gospels of Jesus doing exactly what Elisha did. When people came running to him and claiming they wanted to believe in him and follow him, he would sometimes test them. He would humble them. Why this humbling answer? Naaman has come to the prophet of the Lord, the one who speaks the word of the Lord. And when the Lord speaks, he speaks to strip us of all our pride and all our resources and to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we come to him helpless as beggars for grace. And he uses a cross or a sickness or the rebuke of someone else or being humbled by his word. What a blessing when the Lord does that in your life. What a blessing when it leads you to the God who speaks about salvation. But you see, there's more to salvation than simply coming to the Lord. We must also come to the one true God in God's way. And you see this in the words of Elisha to Naaman. God speaks to Naaman through the prophet. And he gives him, yes, the promise of healing. He speaks it as the Holy One who cleanses, but only in his way. And Naaman is at the right address, but his heart is in the wrong place. He has come to God and the prophet who speaks the word of God, but he has not yet learned to humble himself before the word of God. You see, Naaman expects Israel's God and prophet to be like what he was used to back home. And he's brought a whole chariot load full of stuff. And he expects the prophet to respond to the payment with magic. He wants the prophet to wave his hand over the spots and to mumble his magical formulas. Naaman wants vending machine grace. You pop in the cash or credit card and out comes the blessing. And as people, wouldn't we love to have God subject to our own magic? How convenient if you can twist God's arm with the right formula. But the God of Israel does not give his sovereignty and glory to another. And the prophet of the Lord is not simply just another magician, only a little better than the ones in the land of Syria. Instead, Naaman needs to learn to focus only on the actions, word, and grace of God. And Elisha allows no confusion or misunderstanding to exist on the matter. God, not the prophet's magic, paid for by mighty Naaman, God will provide the healing, and he will do it for nothing, and he will do it only by pure grace, and that is all. And that's the only way. God wants to teach Naaman to be a beggar, not a general, because God delivers the poor, the needy, and the beggars. And you cannot come to God as a general, but only as a sinner and as a beggar. And that's why it has to go this way for Naaman. And that is why Elisha doesn't speak of healing, but of cleansing. Did you notice the difference? Naaman wanted healing. Elisha spoke about cleansing. You see, God saw Naaman's problem not just as physical, but as spiritual. And in Israel, leprosy is the picture of the spiritual condition of sinners. And that's why lepers, according to the law of Moses, had to go through the streets, if they were even allowed in the streets, and to shout, unclean, unclean, meaning unfit for the presence of God. And so when a leper was healed in Israel, he had to go to the temple and sacrifice, and only then, when he was pronounced clean by the priest, was he restored. Naaman wants to be healed. God wants to cleanse him on the inside as well as the outside. And that is not Naaman's way of doing things. And let's be honest with ourselves, it's not our way of doing things either. Do we want to see ourselves this way? As unclean? Not as victims of a disease, but as guilty criminals needing cleansing. The form for the Lord's Supper reminds us of this, doesn't it? When it speaks about acknowledging your sin and the curse due to you for them, so that you abhor and humble yourself before God. Is that what happens in your heart during the week of self-examination? Do you want to be saved by Christ? Maybe most, if not all of us, would say yes. But do you want to be saved in God's way? As a needy beggar? As a debtor to free grace alone? Do you think that's easy for us to accept? This afternoon, God says to you, do you see Naaman the Syrian leper? You are like him. You must be cleansed from your sins, whether for the first time in your life or for the thousandth time, by grace and by grace alone. Yeah, but says the hyper-Calvinist, don't I have to have this or that mark or evidence first before I can go to God? Don't I have to have this experience before I may hear the gospel and conclude, yes, this gospel promise is for me? Yeah, but says the hyper-covenantalist, you can't talk to me that way. I'm in the covenant. I belong to the Lord. I don't need cleansing. I just need to rejoice that I'm cleansed. And the text tells you neither of these things. You look like Naaman. You need to be washed so badly that you need grace, pure grace, grace alone. And you can contribute nothing except sin. The form says I need to humble myself and realize that the only thing due to me is curse. That is what the mirror of the Word of God says to you. Think of those dirty trucks and cars you sometimes see that have been going up and down the gravel roads here in Alberta. And sometimes some smart aleck will go up to the car and trace with his finger, wash me, dirty, needs a bath. And the Lord this afternoon with his finger traces in the dirt of your life and says, filthy, needs a bath, needs to learn to say, wash me. That is God's way. But God's way is not Naaman's way. And that's our second point. Naaman is outraged at this way in which the Lord wants to go with him. He is highly offended and he leaves in a rage. The prophet didn't even come outside. The prophet didn't even say hello. The prophet didn't come out and bow before mighty Naaman and see what Naaman had to offer. He is utterly indifferent to Naaman's glory. And he doesn't speak of words about how he's hurt so much about Naaman and what an honor it is to meet this great man. He just sends out a little servant boy who says, go wash 7 times in Jordan and you'll be clean. And Naaman throws a temper tantrum. Can you imagine it? A terminally sick man has been told of the one cure that's available for his illness. And he turns in rage and walks off. Children, if you threw a temper tantrum like this, your parents would straighten you out quickly, wouldn't they? What's the problem? Well, Naaman gives us a clue, and all we need is a couple of words that he speaks. Notice what he says. Behold, he says in verse 11, I thought. Naaman has his own ideas of the way things should go, and that way should take his standing and his dignity into account. And the way in which God wants to go with him is totally unacceptable to him. And the deepest issue comes to the foreground in his words in verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can't I go wash in them if I want to be clean? Now, on the one hand, you can understand him, because the Jordan River was this muddy, lukewarm little stream, much like the Milk River of Alberta. Water like that doesn't look like swimming water. Not when there are cool, clear, rushing streams that come from the hills of Damascus, spring-fed and clear, crystal clear. But the real problem is much deeper than a little muddy water. The real issue is this. Naaman does not want to deny the wisdom, power, riches, and greatness of Syria. He wants to say, all our waters are better than all the waters of Israel. Syria is greater than Israel. My people than the people of God. Naaman doesn't want the humbling way of coming to God and being an empty beggar and saying, I need everything. Cleanse me, feed me, and fill me. He doesn't want what God and the God of Israel alone can give. Naaman's national pride has been wounded to the core. Because you see, the God who freely offers grace also hates pride. And as he comes with his grace close to us, he will humble that pride and make you aware of your own inabilities and needs and unwillingness most of all, because our unwillingness is our inability. And God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care who you are or what you think you've done or what family or nation or area you think you come from. Whether you're a Syrian general, a wealthy Canadian, or a bankrupt beggar, or peasant, or leper, to know the grace of God, you must set aside your personal pretensions. Naaman speaks and acts and thinks of himself as a great man who only just happens to be a leper, and God wants him to understand that he really is only a leper in the eyes of God who only just happens to be a great man. And this text is God's mirror to the world, to you and to I. Do you recognize yourself here? And don't shake your head at poor Naaman as if to say, what a blind, foolish man. Because we're all this way, aren't we, by nature? And it's not just people in general, but you and me. I'm the greatest enemy of my own salvation because of my pride. Why is that so hard? It's hard because I have to give up what I think I have and what I think I can live from and live only from what God gives. It's hard to give up my own ideas of how it ought to go and what my steps and stages might be in my own thinking. I have to give up my own pride and stop saying to God, this is how it has to go. And be willing to, you might be willing to say, well, I'm sick and I'm needy, but to say I'm unclean and cursed. The gospel proclaimed to us during this preparatory message for the Lord's Supper says there's only cleansing for you and for me by the humbling way of the blood and death of the cross of the Son of God. God has taken salvation out of our hands and put it totally into the hands of Jesus Christ. And that is offensive to our hearts. That's why people who hear the gospel turn away. It's not that they don't need a cure, they do. And it's not that the cure is unavailable. It is freely available to the very chiefest of sinners. But the way in which God wants to apply the cure offends our dignity, violates our wisdom. It does not pay any attention to our social standing, riches, education, or good works. It pays no attention at all to our spiritual experiences or our spiritual accomplishments. The gospel does not allow you to think that you are better or wiser or greater than anyone else. It simply says, you and all are sinners, and there is nothing you can present to God when it comes to salvation. You are utterly dependent on the grace of the living God. The gospel tells us, bow in repentance and faith before the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's offensive. That's why people look at the blood-stained cross and they find themselves saying, there has to be another way. There has to be a more sophisticated, appealing way. And like Naaman, we as people have no trouble thinking up of ways that make more sense to us. Like saying we have to humble ourselves and go through mourning and conviction of sin for so long and so deep, and if it's just right, then we have reason for hope. We have no end of the list of things that we say, well, I'm a good person and I'm better than so and so and I'm not as bad as many and I try to do the right thing. But the finger of God points unrelentingly at the cross of Jesus Christ and says, that cross strips you of everything. It's also so good spiritually, also during the Lord's Supper, that the Lord does that to you again. When you attend the Lord's table, you are being asked to do the same thing as Naaman. Listen to these words from the form. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we are in the midst of death. We say of ourselves, we are spiritual lepers. Is that why you want to come to the table of the Lord next week? That's the Lord's way. And if you have not yet been cleansed by the blood of Christ, why not? Why are you still willing to miss it? Because that's the only reason you're unconverted. You may say all the pious and right things and say, well, I want it and I seek it. But if you do not have it, there's only one reason. Because you're not willing to receive it God's way. Christ has fully done everything that needs to be done. There are no obstacles from God's side. What is in the way then? Your pride. Your thinking that you have always been able to handle it on your own, or that you have figured out how it ought to go. Do you want to be saved in God's way? Are we not all in and of ourselves too rich and great for this? None of us wants this, really. And if it were left up to us, no one would be saved. It's too humbling. And sometimes you hear people say, well, I'm too poor and too sinful to be saved. And really, that's not humility. It sounds humble, but it's not. It's pride. Because what you really mean to say when you say that is this: my sins are greater than the grace of God, so I am still greater than God. And that is sin. It's being like the devil. Rather die than submit. It's pride. How many people have left the gospel and the church of God in a huff, rather willing to die than submit? Because God's way is not our way. But now comes the miracle of grace. God brings Naaman to agree to his way. The miracle of free and sovereign grace is this, that as God saves you, he makes you willing to agree to his way. God pursues Naaman, and God stops Naaman in his tracks. And Naaman is willing to turn his back on God, but God does not allow Naaman to do this any longer. And as he is riding in his chariot in a rage out of the city, probably as he approaches the very Jordan River that he must cross in order to get back to his own land, one of the servants comes up to him. God always has his instruments ready when he needs them, and they are often of the humblest kind. And this is the third time in this chapter that God will use a servant to humble and speak truth to of true freedom to this master among men. And isn't that a hint of his greatest act of salvation in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to take the form of a servant and the shame of the cross. And the servants of Naaman come humbly to him and gently, and they say, "My father." There must have been a good relationship between Naaman and his men, because they dare to approach him, even when he is so obviously ticked off. And the Lord gives them the wisdom and the words to know how to say what needs to be said. "My father, if the prophet had bid or told thee to do some great thing, some costly, exhausting thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much more when all he says is, just wash and be clean." You see how God points out the foolishness of this man? And the Lord has his ways of doing this. He sends his messengers who demonstrate the foolishness of sinful pride and urge you to receive salvation God's way. God in his sovereignty loves to do that. The canons of Dort beautifully open by saying this: God sends the messengers of his salvation in order that men may be brought to believe. He sends a pastor, a parent, a teacher, a friend, someone to plead with you and say to you, "Are you really being reasonable? You're so offended. Is it so hard? All you must do is give up your pride and receive the simplicity of the gospel. Isn't the gain being made clean? Would you hang on to your pride at the cost of being made clean? Oh, that God would use me in your life as the messenger of his good tidings and of the blood of his Son. Not just to pronounce his words to those whom the Lord has already made willing to be saved in his way, but also in the lives of those who have not yet become willing to be saved in his way. Oh, do you know the only obstacle in your life, if you're not cleansed, is really just your pride? No matter what form it takes, no matter what disguises, pious or rebellious, that it hides behind, or how it dresses itself up. How utterly foolish." And then the wonder happens. The resistance in Naaman crumbles. Naaman gets down off his chariot, and this time also off his high horse. And Naaman bows under the word of God, and Naaman agrees to be cleansed in God's way. And he agrees to listen to the promise and the command of men and to place himself under the authority of the word of God. And he has to get in the river. And to do that, he has to strip off his clothes. And that elaborate general's uniform with all the bars and the medals and the signs of glory and honor and accomplishment, it has to come off. And all that's left is a naked or almost naked man, with a deadly disease rotting on his body. He can't hide his leprosy. There in the presence of his servants, he stands in the water of the River Jordan. And that's how God humbles sinners to the very depths, stripping him of everything. And that's how you and I are invited to the table next week. Just like Naaman. Stripped of all your accomplishments, stripped of all your good works, of all your experiences, of all your pride, and to come simply as a sinner, to sit down with other sinners, and to feast on the riches of the grace of Christ for the unclean and the guilty. The Word of God says, "The rich he sends away empty, but the poor he feeds." Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Difficult to human pride, yes. But oh, so wonderful and liberating and glorious. Because in this way, Naaman does become clean. And all his leprosy is washed away. And so too will you be made clean, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, if you submit to the promise and the way of God. And humble yourself. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, who you may grieve over your unbelieving, proud, stubborn, willful, wretched heart. Though your sins are like that, they shall be white as snow and wool. And then come to him with this prayer on your lips. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. This week, look into the mirror of the Word of God, and then at your own heart, and then to heaven, to God, and to His Christ for grace. And you too will be made clean and be enabled to rejoice in that cleanness at His table.